It seems like it's kind of rolled through here on a second wave. Let me say this, because I've had some people ask, if you have been confirmed that you have had it, and someone at your house has it, I think it's okay to come to church, all right, if you've already had it. Now, if you've not had it, and someone at your house currently has it, we would ask that you stay home, okay? That means that you do not have any antibodies. That means that you're still can be contagious. And so I've done a lot of reading over the course of the last couple of months, and I'm not going to go into it, but they would like you to believe that it's just as easy to get it the second time. It is not. It is not. Now, we don't know how long the antibodies last. We don't know how long somebody is unable to get it again. But I think for right now, if you've had it and you have somebody at home that has it, you're welcome to come in. But if you have not had it, if you have not had it, I'm talking about confirmed, not I think last week I wasn't feeling well and I stayed home and that was it. I'm talking about confirmed cases, okay? So if you are not feeling well, then I'm going to ask that you stay home as well. If you're showing any of the symptoms or signs, especially at a time where it is really affecting so many of our church folk, and of course we pray that they will all be fine and get through it, and statistically, I believe they will, okay? But we know that God is ultimately in control. So I'm going to do this just a little bit differently than I did this morning. We are still going to go through it, but with this size crowd, I want to be a little bit more back and forth. Not quite like a Wednesday, but yeah, pretty much like a Wednesday, because I think when you have a little bit of back and forth, it will help you. When you're forced to think about some of the answers, I hope that you'll take home some of the things that we talked about. You know, as I was studying on the history of Valentine's Day, I came across another holiday that is celebrated every February 15th. And instead of Valentine's Day, they celebrate a sad day. S-A-D. Singleness Awareness Day. And if you're celebrating a sad day, then you buy yourself chocolate and you buy yourself some flowers and you go about with life celebrating an SAD day. Now, I hope that's not true in your life, but it is pretty sad. All right. That is actually something that people are celebrating. Any excuse to love on yourself these days. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We have looked at chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, and we are going to try to pick up speed just a little bit. I'd love to finish all the characteristics and talk about the continuation tonight. And so looking at verse 5, we're just going to jump right into it. It says, it does not behave itself unseemly. If I could put it this way, it carries the idea of not being rude. Have you ever met somebody that's rude? Do you know anybody that's rude? Do you see somebody every time you look in the mirror that's rude? It's lacking consideration and respect. You know, agape love controls our actions. It controls our emotions. We choose to do right. We choose to love. What is a way? Let me just ask you a question. How do you see people being rude today? Brother Bill? Oh, yes, that's not even something I thought. How did I miss that one? Being on a cell phone, checking your cell phone. I was preaching at Ambassador just a couple years ago, and I was preaching on technology, and I had somebody call me. I had my volume up all the way, and I wish you could have seen some of the faces of the people on the podium when my phone started going off, and I answered it. But really, is that any different than if you're talking to one person and you look down and you get it, excuse me, this is more important than what I'm doing with you. That's really what you're saying. Whatever's happening here is more important. How many times have we been out? My wife and I have been out a couple of times, and we saw a family of four sitting at a table. They were out together by themselves. They're all looking at a phone. They might have been texting each other. I can't verify that, but they weren't talking to each other. That is very rude. I appreciate that. Anybody else have something? Consider being rude. Careful, a couple of people got answered on just putting your hand down like that. Or called on. Yeah, yes, sir. That's great. That's great. He said if someone's talking to you and somebody else walks up and you realize in your mind and in your thinking this person is elevated in their esteem, and so you just break off that conversation so you can start talking to this other person. That's great. I've been guilty of doing that from time to time, and that's a great reminder. Yes, ma'am. Cutting. That's something I was thinking of. Cutting, that is just rude, whether it's at the grocery store or anywhere. Anywhere. Cutting's not okay. That's true. Yes, Doc? Yes, that is rude. If somebody is sitting there either talking on the phone or I've had them talk to their, must have been boyfriend or girlfriend, or maybe brother or sister, but I didn't think so by the way they're looking at each other, okay? But sitting there talking while they're supposed to be doing their work. Let me tell you, not just clerks, but it's anybody that's supposed to be doing something that is distracted and not doing what they're supposed to be. That's just rude. All these things. Now, let me break it down a little bit. What about in the family situation? What does it look like when we're rude to each other? In the household, I'm saying, or even in the church family. Talking over someone. Yes. When you walk into a room, doesn't matter what conversations are going on, you just begin mid-sentence and then starting over to make sure everyone heard you, and you're the center of attention. Being rude. Oh, I've seen somebody knows something over here about being rude in the family. Go ahead. What's that? Doing what? He said, good job, Layden, that's a good one. Interrupting. You're trying to have a conversation and somebody keeps interrupting you. That's great. Any other ways that we are, yes, sir? Selective hearing or not hearing. He said, just basically saying, you know, deciding what you're going to hear and what you're not going to hear when somebody else is talking. Yes, sir? Yes, taking things for granted is rude. Right? And so, listen, if your wife does the cooking in the house and she's done the cooking for the last 25 years, do you think it's rude not to say thank you for the meal that she's labored over? I tell you, I think it is. I think you ought to be grateful and show some gratitude instead of just expecting it. Now, I don't know about your house. I'm thankful that somehow twice a week I open my drawers, and I don't believe in magic, but magically all my clothes are back in my dresser. That's not where I left them. Do you ever thank your wife for that, fellas? Ladies, do you ever thank your husband for having money to go to the grocery store or money to go get clothes because he's out week after week, day after day, bringing in an income? I think that's great. Things that we take for granted, I think a lot of times are the source and the seeds of bitterness if we're not careful. And so true agape love is not rude. Now, I think when we look through all this whole list of things, we minimize some of them and maximize some of them, but I think if we don't sit there and really think and meditate on ways that we are rude, not just to the world, not just cutting in line or cutting someone off or turning without using their blinker, but I'm talking about in the home, how we treat our brothers and sisters, even if we're at college. I'm just saying. God wants some harmony in the home. And guess where that harmony starts with? It starts with you. It starts with me. I knew I was going to do that. I hit my... All right. Is not behavior... Sorry about that. I saw this thing flying around. All right, so... You know, we were talking about, we started this morning talking about that eros love, right? The self-seeking love as compared to the agape love that we are looking at tonight. Here's what one commentator said, and I think it's worth repeating. Eros knows nothing of emergency rooms, house payments, and braces. Eros has no time for homework and late hours, broken down cars, and used clothing. Eros is bored with long hours and has no room for arthritis. Eros colors gray hair and sells steroids, tummy tucks, and Rolex watches. Eros is fashion and beauty, and Eros will eventually makes everyone lose what they once had. I think that's a pretty powerful statement, because so often that's what we're chasing after. And so as we dive into a chapter like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that ought to be a wake-up call. It ought to shake us a little bit and remind us that sometimes, even as Christians, even walking with God, even spending time with Him daily, the world just has a way of staining our thinking, and we need to be cleansed by the Word of God. And it's a good reminder just to go through even a list or word-by-word study to refresh our thinking about what godly love is all about. And so we've seen that charity or agape love suffereth long, is kind, it envies not, it vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, and seeketh not her own. I want to go back up and look at it. I think we skipped that one. Seeketh not her own. That just means true love is never selfish. It's not self-centered, but it is actively interested in what will help or edify others. That means it's never going to look at itself first, but always considers another ahead of itself. That's powerful. That one idea of not seeking her own, being a Christian that exemplifies agape love, means that you will always put other people before yourself. You know, I think there's a verse that talks about that, esteeming others better than yourself. That is the Christian distinctive throughout the ages. And I fear that we as Americans, with our rights, with the ability to stand up for ourselves, we forget that we are to esteem others, that we are not to seek our own first, but instead seek the welfare of those around us. Now, one of the primary applications that we can run back to on every single one of these is what is in everyone's best interest? Salvation, right? And so if we're going to love other people, it may not be comfortable, they may not like it, but it's our responsibility. If we love them, truly love them, we will share the gospel with them. You know what that tells me about God's love as well? He wants my best. God wants His best for me. That's encouraging. That's comforting. That means that when I'm going through a trial, I don't have to wonder, did God disappear? Did He evaporate? Is He off in the ether somewhere? No, I can say, listen, I don't understand it right now, and it's difficult, and it's trying, but I know God has His best for me, and whatever I'm supposed to get from this, I can trust God, because He loves me with an agape love. I hope you're encouraged by that thought tonight. I'll tell you about the one person that perfectly exemplifies seeketh not her own in verse 5. And of course, you know that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the prime example of this attitude in action. Matthew 20:28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give His life a ransom for many. And so if we're going to have an attitude that says, I'm not going to seek my own, I'm not going to be the one that has to be in first place, that has to be the first one served, to make sure that I get mine, how should this look in our lives? We can start in a broader context in our society or in our town, or you could even start in the church house or even at your house. But somebody give me an example of what it looks like. Either positive or negative, what does it look like when we do seek out our own? What does it look like when we're not and we're esteeming others better than ourselves? Anybody have any ideas? Yes, sir. Yeah, absolutely. You said we can be a help and an encouragement for others. We should be looking for ways to be able to do that. But how can we be an encouragement to others? Let's break that down one more step. Because I think that is a good answer, but it's still kind of out there, transcendent, that we can just cling on to that and say, okay, I can look. But what? How can we encourage somebody? What's that? Pray with them? Brother Bill, Right. Brother Bill says, if you're led by the Spirit, you will encourage them. I'm saying that you can encourage somebody oftentimes by letting them know, if you didn't pray with them, to let them know you had prayed for them. Listen, I was praying for you this morning. I pray for our church folk throughout the week. I can't fit everybody in every day, but I split the church up into different days. And I don't text everybody every time I pray for them, but there's times, just like Brother Bill is talking about, that somebody particularly is I'm burdened for that person in that day, and I'll send off a text and say, hey, I'm just praying for you today. I hope that's an encouragement to people. I know what it is when I'm struggling with something and somebody sends me a text, I say, you know, God is good. He knows I needed that today. So I think that is one way that you're not seeking your own. You're edifying, you're building up, you're encouraging. What's another way? He says that just like James said, that if there's a brother that has a need and you're capable of meeting that need, you should do that. That could cause you some expense, right? That might cause you some investment of time and effort and energy. But that's a great example of putting other people before yourself. Is there anybody else that has an idea? I think in the marriage relationship, I want to be careful, but even in that area of physical intimacy, we need to make sure that our desire is to put your spouse above yourselves. And in a marriage, even outside of the physical boundary, if you have two people that are looking to meet the other's needs instead of their own, do you think God blesses that? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. But if we are all about getting what we want or what we perceive our need is, and we neglect to meet the needs of our spouse, and whether that's physical or emotional or spiritual, that is not going to be. You may get what you want a couple of times, but it is not going to breed harmony in the church. The whole idea of the Christian life, even in marriage, I think Jim Binney is the one that wrote a book called The Ministry of Marriage. And the ministry of marriage is to meet the needs of your spouse, whatever they may be. And sometimes that's challenging because you think, boy, what about me? But God has made it in such a way that it's amazing that as you fulfill the needs of your spouse, guess what happens? So often they reflect that right back into your life and meet your needs. But I'll tell you this, even if you don't think your spouse is meeting your needs, Jesus Christ can meet every need that you have. In Luke 22:42, Jesus said to the Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. But listen to what he said. We just passed by this so often, thinking about him in the garden. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, some people say, well, Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. I think at that point, he was willing to do whatever the Father wanted him to do. But I'll tell you this, if we had that same mentality, not my will, not my self-desire, not what I want, but God, what you want. Spouse, what you want. Neighbor, I'm going to put you above my own need so that I can reach you for Christ. Do you see how far-reaching each one of these characteristics of love can be in influencing the world in which we live? Philippians 2:3-5 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Let me tell you, if you are all about you, you're going to have a lot of strife in your life. Right? Because only by pride comes contention. But let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Agape love suffereth long and is kind. It envieth not. It vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. It doth not behave itself unseemly. It seeketh not her own. And verse 5, is not easily provoked. I like what one pastor said. True love keeps no record of evils done to it, but willingly endures all slights and injuries. This characteristic of love shows us that love does not insist or demand its own rights. It's not easily provoked. You see, when we get angry, what we're saying is, I have a right to be this way, to act out, to have this happen to me. I mean, so often when people lose their temper, it's not for no reason. It may not be a good reason. There's no good reason, but usually there's a justified reason. Do you understand? And you say, I have the right to be angry. But true love says, I'm not going to exercise that right. I'm not going to allow myself to be provoked. I'm willing to endure those attacks, those darts. You know, Jesus talks about being angry. Jesus demonstrated being angry. Let me tell you the difference between his anger and so often our anger. And that's this. We get angry about things that we've been offended about. Jesus only ever got angry about things that upset God. Everything else is handled through active, complete, immediate forgiveness. That's how we're to operate as Christians, to forgive, and to forgive again, and to forgive again, and to forgive again. I could go on for about 465 more times. And even then, that would just be the beginning. We are to forgive. Somebody once was talking about, why would Jesus use 70 times 7 to Peter? And my response was, because Peter was married. And it could be that he offended her 470 times in a row of the same exact thing. When you live with somebody, you understand that you have to learn to forgive. Even the greatest and best marriages have two human beings living together. Even filled in the Spirit, with the Spirit, there's going to be times where there's conflict and there's need for conflict resolution. And so we must have forgiveness. It's not easily provoked. I read of an illustration about a pastor, a Baptist pastor during the American Revolution, Stephen Olford was the author. Peter Miller was the Baptist pastor who lived in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, and he enjoyed the friendship of George Washington. In Ephrata also lived Michael Whitman, and he was a rascal. He was an evil-minded person who did all he could to oppose and humiliate this pastor, whether it was privately or publicly. And one day, Michael Whitman was arrested for treason, and he was sentenced to die. And Peter Miller traveled 70 miles on foot to Philadelphia to plead for the life of that traitor. General Washington said, "No, Peter, I cannot grant you the life of your friend." "My friend," he exclaimed, "he's the bitterest enemy that I have." "What?" cried Washington. "You've walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy?" Well, that puts matters in a different light. "I'll grant you your pardon." And he did. Peter Miller took Michael Whitman back home to Euphrata, no longer a lifelong enemy, but instead a lifelong friend. He was not easily provoked. Let me tell you how to identify if you're provoked, if you would avoid or try to avoid someone so you don't have to talk to them. They've provoked you in some way. There's some issue that needs to be resolved. If every time someone is talking about someone else and that person's name comes up and you immediately want to fill in all the negative details you know about that person, somewhere there's been a provocation between you and that person that needs to be resolved. What else and how else does it look to not be provoked? What do you think tonight? Brother Jim? Yes. Right. He said when somebody pulls out in front of you going about 30 below or 20 miles below the speed limit and they leave their blinker. He didn't say that, but he meant to say that. And, I heard about somebody that the whole time they were going the speed limit and the person behind them was just honking their horn. And he could just feel himself getting angrier and angrier. And finally he pulled over and he was about to have a fit of road rage. And he looked over at the guy and he got out of his car. "What's your problem? Why do you keep honking at me?" And the guy looked at him and said, "Well, your bumper sticker said, honk if you love Jesus." Don't get so provoked. How else are we provoked, Brother Bill? That's exactly right. Brother Bill talks about the Psalms. He said that those that love God are going to have peace and nothing's going to offend them. And listen, if you are in God's Word daily, it's going to be a lot harder. It's easier than to die to self. You realize if you die to self, it doesn't matter if somebody jabs you. If you go down to the morgue and you pull somebody out, this guy can be 220 pounds or 440 pounds, no hair, and you can call him fat and you can call him balding, and guess what? He doesn't care. Why? He's dead. You know, if you have that mentality about yourself and it doesn't matter what anybody says because you're already dead to self, you won't be so easily provoked. You know, sometimes we're easily provoked because we're prideful, and somebody will say something that kind of deflates that pride a little bit or breaks through the facade that we have, and we don't like that, and so we'll get defensive. We'll get angry. Did I see a hand over here? I thought I saw a hand over here. All right. Yes, ma'am. Right. If you'll love your enemies, if you'll pray for them, even if they despitefully use you, right? And so she said that if you'll pray for them or, did you say make cookies? I'm going to be arguing with her later, okay? We'll be in an argument. I'm just planning on it later. Chocolate chip cookies, just so you know. I'm just teasing. But if you will show kindness instead of a place, then not only are you not provoking, you're being obedient to love the unlovely. All right, so that's excellent. I think this one's a challenge. Verse 5 says, "Thinketh no evil." Thinketh no evil. I think two thoughts are in mind here. First, genuine love does not attribute evil motives to people. That's very common. I see that all the time. People will see something that somebody does and they will say, they did this because A, B, or C. They don't like me. They're trying to show me up. They're doing this or that. And my first question has to be, how do you know that? You know what they did. You don't know why they did it. Let us not be guilty of assigning motives to people. Assigning motives means you're thinking in your mind why they did something that they did. I'll tell you, 99% of the time, you are wrong. You're wrong. They didn't do it. I had to stop sometimes. I had to ask somebody, does that person hate you? Do they want God's worst for you? Do they? No, I don't know. Then why do you think they would do those things? In a marriage, you might have to ask a husband or a wife, does your wife or does your husband hate you? No, but they've been assigning motives, maybe for years. Maybe you have been assigning motives for years. I'm telling you, don't do that. You might see what they do, but you don't know why they do it. I think the second thought is, love always thinks the best of others. I'm sorry, that's part of the first thought. Second, genuine love does not dwell on what others have done. So the first thought is we're not taking an inventory or attributing evil motives to people. We're thinking the best about people. But secondly, we're going to... We don't think the worst of people, but we do think the best of people. That means when something happens, if you're going to assign a motive, you're going to think, boy, I don't understand why they did that, but I can't wait to see how God uses that. It's not a personal affront to you every time somebody does something. One preacher said, real love does not remember injury, believes all that it hears about another, or look for faults in others. How does this look in the life of a genuine disciple of Christ? I've given you some transcendent truths, but what are some instances of those truths? Now, let me say this clearly. Just because you share something, we are not going to think that is something that you're struggling with. Honestly. Boy, if that were true, I wouldn't preach on anything from behind the pulpit, right? But sometimes we just have been around for a while and we understand the general condition of the human person. I don't know what other kind of person there is, but a human being is what I meant to say. So how is it that we can think evil of people? What are some instances that you can or could possibly jump? Yes, ma'am. Yes, that's an excellent point. Deneen said, in a political climate in which we live, both sides look at the other side, and there is animosity, and there is an immediate thought that if you hold any political position different than what I hold to, you must be an evil person, and I hate you. We don't say that last part. That's how we feel sometimes. We better guard against that. They need the agape love from Christians. Boy, what? I'm not saying that we agree with the killing of babies, but can you love a person that agrees with killing with babies? Yes, you can. Yes, you had better. You will win that. You have more of a chance to win that person to Christ by loving them and developing a relationship than you ever would just pointing your finger and screaming at them as they leave their clinic. We don't condone the action, but we need to love that person. Someone once said, it is natural to love them that love us, but it's supernatural to love them that hate us. Can you find the good in others? Sometimes it's challenging. Sometimes you might see a character flaw, but try this. The next time someone comes up to you and tries running somebody down in front of you. Do you know such and such? Did you hear what they did? If you can't interrupt them before they finish, then as soon as they're done, give a praiseworthy, something honest, something genuine that you know to be true about that person. Well, I don't know about that, but I'll tell you, every time the church doors are open, they're here, and I praise God for that. You know, I don't know that about him, but I can tell you this. I promise you, that person will not only come and try to run that person down to you again, they won't try to run anybody down in front of you again. Don't take part in that. Don't think evil. Don't take part in thinking evil about someone. Another word for that is gossip. Verse 10 goes on, the tenth characteristic is rejoiceth not in iniquity. Love doesn't rejoice in sin, whether it's its own sin or the sin of others. Agape love hates sin. Now remember what I just said, it doesn't hate the sinner, but it hates sin. I hope that you do not rejoice when someone delves into sin. Now we would say, I would never do that. And then you see a megachurch pastor with a philosophy of ministry that we don't agree with, using music we don't agree with, using a Bible we may not agree with, and then he's caught and found out about something, whether it's plagiarism or an illicit relationship or whatever, and if we're not careful, we're going to say, yeah, another one bit the dust. We should never, as a Christian, rejoice in someone else falling into sin or delving into sin. I don't like to say falling. In Galatians, we're told that he which is spiritual go to restore someone. If you rejoice in someone else going to sin, you are disqualified from helping them gain their foothold with God. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be disqualified from helping somebody move forward in their relationship. I may not agree with somebody or where they stand or where they are politically or where they are in their walk and their worship, but I can pray for somebody and I can ask for restoration, that God will do a work in his life and in his marriage or whatever it might be. Verses 7 through 12, we talked about how that the first batch were basically love in sandals. What does it look like in our lives? This is what I would say love's strength, verses 7 through 12. These verses tell us of love's staying power. Love is a remarkable thing that never falters or fails. Verse 7 says, beareth all things. I'm sorry, I skipped one. It said, rejoices not but in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love hates all form of evil, and it loves truth. That's pretty simple. It rejoices when truth is proclaimed, when truth wins, when truth has a victory. Love is glad for truth, even when the truth can hurt. If you truly love somebody, you will tell them truth, whether that's the gospel truth, whether it's a biblical doctrine that maybe someone's not living by, but if you'll love them like God loves them, you'll help them by showing them what God expects from them, lovingly. All right, verse 7, beareth all things. Love patiently endures and overlooks the faults in others. The word beareth literally means to cover, just the opposite of parading around the failures and faults of others before all the world. Love covers them and continues to love in spite of those things. I want you to think about all your faults. Well, not all of them, we don't have that much time. Your inconsistencies, your failures, and think, wow, God still loves me. Not only that, if you're married, your spouse still loves you. We have this habit of thinking that everyone else is unlovable and unlovely at times, but not me. The truth of the matter is, if we're honest with the person in the mirror, the question ought to be asked, how could anyone love me? I think we sang that this morning. Let me turn that around then and say, how good are you at covering the faults of your spouse? I don't know about you, but I've run into couples, and boy, it's like a competition between the two to run each other down. And Missy and I were out with somebody who was embarrassing. It wasn't here, it was in another state. And I thought we were in a competition of put-downs, and it was between the husband and wife. And I wasn't the pastor, but I thought, these two need counseling. They need help. That was destructive. There was nothing constructive about that. This is our first time out with them. I would hate to know if they really got to know us, what they thought of their spouse, okay? But bears all things. That's powerful. You say, what about in case of adultery? That's serious. That is such a breach of trust. But love can bear that. If there's restoration, if God's involved in that, if the Holy Spirit is part of that restoration process, and I wouldn't ask my worst enemy to experience that kind of devastation in their life. But I'll tell you, agape love can bear even the most severe of breaking of the trust. That's how powerful. Listen, we do things that ought to divorce us from God's love every single day of our life, and yet He chooses to love us anyways. That's powerful. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the power of a love that beareth all things. During the 17th century, Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector of England, sentenced a soldier to be shot for his crimes. The execution was to take place at the ringing of the evening curfew bell. However, the bell did not sound. The soldier's fiancée had climbed into the belfry and clung to the great clapper of the bell to prevent it from striking. When she was summoned by the Cromwell to account for her actions, she wept as she showed him her bruised and bleeding hands. Cromwell's heart was touched, and he said, "Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. Curfew shall not ring tonight. Love beareth all things. Love believeth all things. Love always places the best possible interpretation of everything that happens." It's kind of the same kind of a ringing or echoing truth of thinketh no evil. But it not only believes the best about someone, it believes that good will ultimately triumph in any situation. And so basically you could say this, love trusts. What about when that trust has been broken? I'm not saying that it will be restored immediately, but it can be restored. Love believes. Love has confidence in the one that is loved. Do you know that that means that God has confidence in you? That God has trusted you? Think about all the things that He's entrusted to your care. He has entrusted to you, if you're a husband and a father, He has entrusted that family to you. If you're an American, He has entrusted with you unimaginable wealth. But most of all, for every single one of us, He has entrusted us with the gospel. Charity believeth all things. Hopeth all things. Love always expects the best possible outcome. That tells me right there, there is no Christian that should be what the world calls a pessimist. They say, "Oh, I'm just a realist." No, a realist would be someone that believes what God has said and takes it to be real. And that tells us that hope refuses to accept failure. I don't remember who said it, but it's been said, love is the eternal optimist. Love always holds out hope that things will be right. Verse 7, endureth all things. Now, this is a military term and means that love does not give up the fort. It stands its ground and continues in spite of everything that can be thrown against it. And it continues in spite of persecution and ill treatment. Love bears the unbearable, believes the impossible, holds on to the incredible, and never gives up. The word stop doesn't exist in the vocabulary of love. Let me finish with this idea. Verse 8, charity never faileth. When everything else in this world has passed away, when everything that is held in such high esteem in this world is gone, when knowledge and spiritual gifts no longer matter, love will still exist. Do you know what's not going to be in heaven? Hope. I don't think hope is going to be in heaven. There'll be nothing to hope for. We are in the presence of our Savior. But love will still be there. I think we'll stop there. Some other day we'll cover love's continuation. But I think of the list. I don't remember how many things it was, but it's pretty massive. It's pretty intimidating. And I want to leave you with this thought, just to be an encouragement to you. You can't do it. You can't love like 1 Corinthians 13 commands you to in your own strength. You can love others through the love that Christ has given to you. You can be a conduit of God's love. That should be an encouragement. So don't try harder, just yield more. And then ask God, Lord, where can I improve? What areas need immediate attention? What can I start working on? How can I love others better? Agape love. Love that does not need to be reciprocated. Love that is sacrificial. Love that God loves you with. And He wants you to love others with. It's Valentine's Day. It's that romantic day that we all think of. But as Christians, let's think about God's definition of agape love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this incredible definition of love. And Lord, I know that we all fall short, well short, of loving others. We have no problem in loving ourselves, and I think we could probably put every check mark next to that and know that we love ourselves sufficiently. But Lord, help us to die to self, to esteem others better than ourselves, to think no evil, but to believe in truth. Lord, help us to bear all things and endure all things. Help us to love as you have taught us, how you've commanded us, but Lord, how you have demonstrated to us to love others.